1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses there. 1 John chapter 1, and first four verses. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another chance that we have, that you've given us here to come together, to worship, to rejoice in the hope that we share, Lord, and to look into your word. I ask that you would bless us now as we continue our study here. I pray it in your name. Amen. We have been spending quite a bit of time here beginning our study. We've now been here a number of months, just in the first few verses still. We spent quite a bit of time talking about some many of the introductory things to talk about the Apostle John and who he was, the context of this letter. Much of that we spent quite a bit of time talking about. And we have then, after those introductory things, have been, of course, slowly working our way through here. Talking first about the what we see in our translation here, it says that which, and then the word which there is used, the Greek word there, ha, and we looked at each of those, again, considering, considering the what John is communicating here to these readers. We don't know who they were, certainly a church of believers. We talked about that which was from the beginning. Also, certainly from the language, we understand that John is specifically there talking about the beginning of the gospel, the incarnation of Christ, and what things that they had seen and heard. Also, of course, Christ is he who is from the beginning in the sense of the eternal nature of Christ. And so there's application there as well. But then we spent time again talking about what John wrote, and the testimony we have in the New Testament of what they heard, what they saw, what they looked upon. Again, as we saw there, seeing with the eyes and having looked upon Christ, the difference in understanding there is one thing to see is another thing to look upon, to comprehend what it is that they saw in Christ. Now, we consider that, and of course, our hands have handled of the word of life, so important, again, just from the strictly historical understanding. Of course, this time, as you'll recall, John, most tend to think that he probably wrote this letter and perhaps his gospel at the same time or close to the same time, the latter years of his life toward the end of the first century when he was a very old man. Is kind of, the general consensus, just a guess, of course, but even in that time, of course, dangerous heresies had entered the church. Paul speaks regularly about them, the Judaizers and others. John, of course, quite regularly talks about them in really all of his writings, certainly in his letters and in Revelation, many are mentioned. Again, the danger of Gnosticism and that broad umbrella under which many things fall. This idea, in general terms, of course, that all things that are spiritual are good and all things that are physical are bad, and therefore God, who is good, could not have come in a physical body, and therefore the false belief that perhaps this Christ was a phantom or a ghost or something that only appeared to be human was not. As we studied, of course, the fundamental reality and what John underscores here, their hands had handled him. They had come into contact with him. He was absolutely a man, just as we are without sin. We talked, of course, the hypostatic union, all those things. Again, important for us to understand on those things, though our limited mortal minds can only comprehend on a limited level those truths. But we understand it was important for John, and important as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, to dispel that false teaching. Again, the nature of heresy is throughout history. I'm not much of a student of church history, probably should be more of one. But I do know that heresy is one of those things that, like a bad rash, tends to turn up at the worst possible time, and it will always reappear throughout history. And this heresy, it seems ancient to us, but we see much of that. We see much of the return to Eastern mysticism, which starts to has reintroduced much of this in history, and even in the modern church we see much of this. And so it is important. We talked about the Word of Life again, as we see there from our text, that is a title of Christ. He is the Word of Life. The incredible reality of the gospel, of the message we have from God's Word, is that the one who created all things himself became a man, and they saw him, touched him, heard him. And he was and is the Word of Life. We talked verse 2 again, the parenthetical phrase, as I of course emphasized again. Parentheses here in our modern usage might suggest a less important detail in what we're writing here. That does not mean that at all. It simply adds detail and depth to what Paul or what John has already addressed. The life was manifested. Again, it was made flesh. He was made flesh. They saw it, and as a result of what they had seen and heard and had looked upon and had handled of this Word of Life, as a result of these things, then they were compelled to bear witness to the truth that they had seen and heard and touched. As we looked at again, we kind of touched on that briefly a couple weeks ago. Bearing witness to the truth of the gospel is not an optional activity of the believer in Christ. Christ never, in his word, did what we so often do, which is plead with people. Please preach the gospel. Please share the gospel. Please glorify God in your life, hoping that they will. Christ's commands to us was to do these things. His command was to teach all nations. And so John, I'm sure it was his joy, but was compelled, as were the other disciples who's representing here, to bear witness to the truth of what they had seen and heard of Christ. The phrase there, which was with the Father, which we spent time as well being reminded of from the Scriptures. Christ has always existed. He has always been the Son of God. He was not created. He was not made at a certain point. He was not promoted to the Godhead. He was and is and has always been the Son of God, and has always been with the Father. Scripture makes that quite clear. That eternal Son of God was then made manifest unto us, of course, in the incarnation. Verse 3, where we have been now here a little while. Again, John, if you know this letter, you know that John writes, I wouldn't use the term repetitive, but he writes in a way where he comes back repeatedly to the same subject. Again, as I suggested, I believe the purpose of that is to drill down further into the depths of what he is was being led to write. And so we'll see him going back to these things, and we see it even in these first verses, that repetition. Again, he reminds them of what they had seen and heard, that they declared those truths unto these to whom he's writing. And again, the purpose therein is that they might have fellowship with John and with the other apostles. That fellowship is what we spent a little time talking about, I believe, last week. Again, we talked about being with the Father. The reason for their fellowship that we looked at, again, they had that fellowship with each other, and we have fellowship with each other in Christ. It is our relationship to God, with God, through Christ, which is the basis for our fellowship with one another. It is amazing, astonishing really, to consider the truth, as we looked at again last time, that these to whom John wrote, we don't know who they were, but it's quite possible, even by the end of the first century, actually certain by the end of the first century, the gospel had spread thanks to the impeccable, imperfect will and wisdom of God to place these events within an empire whose roads still exist today, can still be walked on. God used that to spread rapidly the gospel message. And so if this letter, as we've studied already, if this letter was written at the end of the first century, he may very well have been writing to a church well at the outer edges of the Roman Empire even. But even beyond that, this fellowship about which he talks expands even beyond those, even the furthest reaches, and reaches down through the ages to even us. 2,000 years later, the fellowship that he speaks of here with these believers, wherever they might have been, is the same fellowship that we share with him as well, because we all belong to Christ if we believe in him, have trusted him for salvation. Again, John 20:29, you don't need to turn there again, but Jesus saith unto him, this is the second appearance when Thomas is there. Thomas was gone the first time, of course. For the second appearance here to who would be the apostles, he said, Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Even in the time of 1 John being written, most of the churches would never have seen or perhaps even been alive when Christ was on the earth. And we would, of course, be included in that group. There's much there in that. Certainly, we find ourselves in good company in that. But we looked at some examples, again, at the end last time. Some just examples I wanted to share with you about that give us a picture of this fellowship that we share. And I just, again, we only turn there, we'll just review. But the first one we looked at was from Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Again, those, even in this late time, again, Christ had not come, and we won't go into the doctrine of all that, but they looked to Christ. They looked to the promises of God, the promise of Christ, those who feared the Lord. And what did they do? Spake often to one another. They fellowship. They had these close relationships. God heard them. God blessed them. We looked at the example of Acts chapter 2. The 3,000 that are mentioned there, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What do? They come together. They had all things common, it says. They sold their possessions and goods, part of them to all men. Again, not as some... I know I've read this somewhere that some people think, well, that means that God, Christ, must have believed in socialism and communism. Well, not really, because that is antithetical to the foundation of everything that God teaches us in the Bible. So it's pretty unlikely that that would have been what they were doing. Communism is based on the concept that there is no God and that we are not answerable to him. So it could not be that. What is it? That fellowship they had was so strong that everything outside of that fellowship and their relationship with God was secondary. And so when they sold those things, they did it with joy, serving, laying down their lives for their brothers and sisters in Christ, just as we do. That's what it's all about. It's nothing to do with a political cause, as we know that, of course. But we see that their joy, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What a wonderful example, again. Just a wonderful additional example of the fellowship about which John is talking about. This is fellowship. What happened right before Acts, that passage we read? Peter preached the gospel of Christ. What brings us together in fellowship is the gospel of Christ. That is the commonality that we have. It is a gift from God. And again, that's why it's always so important to be cautious when we are using this place that God has designated for us to have preached the Word of God and to fellowship as believers in Christ together. That's what this place is for. When we are renting it out to things that do not honor God, we need to be very cautious because it starts to wander away from certainly the biblical example of what God intended for us. Colossians 3:12, we looked at the end last time. Again, these wonderful examples. Verse 16 there of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And there's more there too, of course, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. All of these examples, a wonderful example. Paul's words, his letters are so powerfully instructive, aren't they? They're such the heart of a loving father and a loving teacher teaching these new and young believers in these young churches to make the most of the gift that God had given them in their fellowship with one another in Christ. So moving on this morning, just a few minutes we have here to continue on this thought a bit that we kind of stopped in the middle, as I tend to do sometimes. What is it that the Apostle John, and by extension, those to whom he wrote, because he was talking about their fellowship with him, what did they bring into this fellowship that was established by God through the gospel? What did these men bring to it? Well, I can tell you, they brought nothing of their own strength. Everything of their persons, their own lives, their own hopes, those things they brought. Again, as we see from the examples that we already looked at here, I just mentioned briefly this morning, and throughout the narrative of that, what kind of sacrifice does God ask of us when we, especially when we are considering how it is that we serve one another in Christ? We don't sacrifice part of ourselves. The Old Testament example of the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, explained in Hebrews, of course, very well. They did not sacrifice half of the animal and return the other half to the field. That would have been very awkward for them. The animal was sacrificed. And as we are called to be living sacrifices, we are called to sacrifice every part of ourselves to one another. What is in our life that is not worth laying down for the sake of our fellowship with one another in Christ? Nothing of their own strength was brought to that fellowship, and yet they brought all that they were, laid it all down for each other. It was in this gospel, this truth of the gospel of Christ, that John and the other apostles could testify that this fellowship was possible. There was and is no analog in the world to the fellowship that we have in Christ. There is nothing that compares. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the closest thing I could find to the fellowship that the world can boast. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this narrative, we can see some hallmarks of the fellowship of those who belong to the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's the closest I could find in the New Testament to refer to the fellowship that mankind in its wickedness has with each other. That sound ridiculous? Well, is that a description of some of the worldly? Is that a description of most of the worldly? Or is it a description that perfectly describes the true fellowship of those who have made of themselves God's enemies? That sounds harsh, but I'm just reading to you what Paul describes. That is the character of the world today. And again, as I've said in other sermons over the years, you're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. I don't care whether you're a unshaven biker or the grandmother down the street. A relationship with Christ is the only thing that separates you from this perishing world. And this is the nature of the world. You probably could watch an hour-long news segment on any station today and probably find most or all of these things listed here, glorified or at least talked about. That's the fellowship of the world. And no matter how good it might seem, what is the result of that fellowship when those lives are over? The world makes quite clear to us, or the Bible makes quite clear to us, amongst other terrible torments that where the wicked are consigned to after this life is a very lonely place. You probably lived as long as I have, you probably heard the occasional moron say, well, at least I'll be with my friends in hell. What a sad, sad thing to say about people that you claim to care about. And yet, even more so, moreover, how untrue that is. They may be with them there, but they're not going to be enjoying one moment of it. That's the fellowship of the world, and that's where the fellowship of the world leaves. The fellowship that we have in Christ, in the gospel, is so opposite. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. It should be no wonder, then, that Jesus told these apostles in the Gospel of John, we have recorded as well in other places, that those who were of the world, those who we just described, would see Christ in their love for one another. And the love of John and these other Christians and us, Christ told them that the world would see him in the love they had for one another. It could not be more opposite than the world's fellowship. Of course, today, so often we can't tell the difference. People who purport to be Christians live just like people in the world. Those in the world don't see Christ in that at all, do they? So they have no reason. Turn over to Psalm 133. I just want to give you one last thought on this subject about which we're talking here, this fellowship. Psalm 133, it's only three verses, you're probably familiar with it. Psalm 133, talking about this fellowship we have. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We'll just read all three verses here. Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Again, you've probably read that many times. usually when we read that, we read just from what it says in the first verse, it's always in the context of the importance of unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. In the previous places I've mentioned a number of times, previous churches I've been at, there were times when people were short of, just shy of coming to blows over things that were irrelevant and silly, as some church meetings can descend to at times. And this has nothing to do with that. But we look at this and we think how important it is for us to dwell together in unity. But if we look a little further into this and understanding what the psalmist is talking about, we see the true fellowship, the true joy, the true blessing that we see in those who have fellowship in nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes, who I quote, wrote about this, the significance. I've read that many times. It's always a strange, I get this picture of this old man with this ridiculously long, I call him Assyrian beards, it's popular these days, a big weird beard that hangs down, and this oil coming down his beard, and trying to reconcile my mind with the implications there. And I like what Barnes said here. He wrote, "Anointing with oil was common on festivals and joyous occasions, and hence it became an emblem of anything joyous, happy, beautiful, and the idea seemed to be carried to the highest degree when it was connected with the anointing of a high priest to the sacred duties of his office. There is no other resemblance between the idea of anointing with oil and that of harmony among brethren than this which is derived from the gladness, the joyousness connected with such an anointing." Just one line, last line from him. He says, "The psalmist wished to give the highest idea of the pleasantness of such harmony, and he therefore compared it with that which was most beautiful to a pious mind, the idea of a solemn consecration to the highest office of religion." I said, so often we think in terms of, we think, boy, it would be great for us brothers to dwell together in unity as we're preparing to, you know, bonk each other with our hymnals at business meetings. When the reality is, what the beauty of this whole narrative about the oil running down the beard is, the joy of their fellowship with one another that is exemplified in a time of great joy. They're rejoicing in their faith. They're rejoicing in this privilege of the high priest, which represented so everything of their connection with God. And to have the high priest anointed was a time of great joy and fellowship from them. And we kind of think of it in the antagonistic view. Again, we kind of have these conflicts and we think, well, the Bible says we should dwell together in unity, but there's joy in that unity. And we kind of stop at the unity part because we usually don't have it. And the reality is, there was great joy in that time. When the psalmist is writing that, he's not focused on just the unity that we need to not kill each other. It's that there's great joy in the fellowship we have with each other. To dwell together in unity is just natural for us as believers in our fellowship, and it brings great joy. What a wonderful thing it is. And they rejoiced in that time, that hope that they had. Probably stop there for this morning. As we continue here, and again, we'll be here for quite a long time. The last part of verse 3 that we see there, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, every single word that God gave that is in our Bibles has great significance. And so when John writes of the fellowship, their fellowship, their mutual fellowship that is based in the gospel with each other, it is always, as we see as he does here, it is important to point out our fellowship as believers with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the coming few weeks, if it's usually like I do, I'm going to talk about what it is that he's talking about. What does it mean that we have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ? And then not just the nature of what the Bible tells us about that fellowship, but also how is that fellowship manifested? How do we see in our own lives the truth that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son? How is that manifested in our lives as believers? And it's important for us when we look at our own lives to be consistent with that. So we have much to talk about. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for your great faithfulness to us, your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Your word tells us that before the world began, you determined to send your Son. He died on that cross. Upon him was placed the penalty for my sin. He bore it. He died, was buried, on the third day he rose again, conquering death, sin, and hell, so that whoever confesses their sin, puts their trust in him, believes, as Romans tells us, that you raise him from the dead, they will be saved. What hope we have in your word. We have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in our own righteousness. Your word tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and they are of no good to us before a holy God. But the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness which is placed on us when we put our trust in you. And in that righteousness, in Christ, we have hope for eternal life, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice that, just like John and the other apostles and these to whom he was writing, and those who have been faithful to Christ, have put their trust in him, believed in him, and have been saved throughout the ages, they can rejoice in the fellowship which we still rejoice in today with each other. Not something that we had to come up with, but a gift, your word says, that you gave us. You gave us each other as a gift, and we rejoice in it. Help us to lead lives that are completely sacrificed, laid down for your glory and for the service of our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that you would be glorified in that. Help us to do this, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.